Let us pray together. Loving God, may your spirit of wisdom, your spirit of insight, descend upon us now, so that in the rising and the falling of our breath, we may sense your very presence, and it may open us up to receive your word to us this day. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the first book of Samuel, chapter 1. This is the story of Hannah and her prayer to God. Let us listen together. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife, Peninnah, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, even though the Lord had closed her womb. Hannah's rival used to provoke her severely to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on, year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose and presented herself before the Lord. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made this vow, "O Lord of hosts, if only you would look on the misery of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazirite until the day of his death. He shall neither drink wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head." As Hannah continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, and so only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard, and so Eli thought that she was drunk. So Eli said to Hannah, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." But Hannah answered, "No, no, my Lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel will grant the petition that you have made to him." And Hannah said, "Let your servant find favor in your sight." Then Hannah went to her quarters. She ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer. The next day they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house in Ramah. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, "I have asked him of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When Ed shared with me that the sermon theme for this month is hope, I thought to myself, well, that sounds pretty straightforward. As the executive director of the Greenwich Center for Hope and Renewal, I am technically in the business of hope. But then, the more I thought about it, the more I began to wonder, what is hope, anyway? Because if you stop and you think about it, hope is one of those words like love and faith that can mean all sorts of things depending on who says it and when they say it and how they say it. It's one thing to fire off an email that says, "I hope you're well," as a polite greeting, or to hope that your favorite restaurant has reservations available on your anniversary. But it's quite a different thing to say, "I hope Israel doesn't go to war with Iran." Or, "I hope so-and-so isn't elected president again." Or, "I hope she wins her battle against cancer." When the phone rings at the counseling center where I work and I answer saying, "Hello, Greenwich Center for Hope and Renewal," in the back of my mind, I always think to myself, what is hope to this person who is calling? What are they hoping I'll say? What are they hoping therapy will do for them and their relationships? What are they hoping will change about their life? I don't usually ask people those questions directly, though. For one, in my experience, most people don't usually know the answer. That's why they have called a counseling center in the first place. They need help answering those questions for themselves. But two, I don't usually ask people what hope is to them because more often than not, their answer is too small. And frankly, it can be both heartbreaking for me to hear and even more heartbreaking for the other person to say. Now, I'm not sure when it happens, but somewhere over the years, as we grow from children to adults, we tend to lose the ability to hope big. I'm sure the reason for this is because as we gain enough experience to know, we find out that life can be remarkably unkind and that disappointment can be incredibly hard to bear. You know how kids get so excited, so hopeful over sometimes even the smallest things, like going to the beach on a Saturday? They just get so excited, so jazzed about how awesome the weather is going to be and how much fun they're going to have in the water and how much ice cream they're going to order from the concession stand, and by how any measurement that matters, this day when we go to the beach, this Saturday is going to just be the absolute best day ever. But as adults, we're like, yeah, that sounds great. But it also sounds kind of exhausting. And besides, the water probably won't be warm enough yet for us to get in it, and the weather is still going to be doing that whole in-between thing, you know, where it's spring one day and it's summer the next and then it's winter, you know, and it might still rain, and if we get ice cream, then your blood sugar is going to completely spike and then it's going to crash. The beach is a small example of our tendency to temper our hope, but there are still other, much more consequential ways that we do this, like telling ourselves 5, 10, or 25 years into a troubled marriage that things probably aren't going to change, or like talking ourselves out of applying for a job that we really, really want. Or convincing ourselves in one way or another that the quiet dreams we harbor in our hearts are just too far out of reach at this point. Over our lives, we tend to just stop hoping for so much. And while that makes sense as a way for us to protect ourselves, I'm not sure that it's really, truly, the most faithful way to live. Before I became the executive director of the Greenwich Center for Hope and Renewal, I served as a minister at different churches in Manhattan and DC and right here in Greenwich. One of my favorite things about being a minister was serving communion, but only when we did it by intinction, which is where the clergy come forward and they hold a loaf of bread and a cup of wine, and then people come forward out of the pews down the center aisle to receive the bread and wine. I always preferred this method of communion because it's so much more low-key than passing those trays filled with tiny little shots of grape juice and these perfectly cut squares of bread. When I first started in ministry, I was always paranoid that I was going to drop one of those trays as I handed it out to the ushers, or that when the ushers handed them back to me, I was going to stack it up the wrong way and send the whole thing crashing to the floor. But with intinction, I don't have to worry about any of that. So I could be present to people as they came forward, took a piece of bread, dipped it in the cup. I could look them in the eye and share a true moment of connection and notice all the little things about that moment that otherwise I may have missed. Like how people would come forward to take a piece of bread, and as they went in to tear it off the loaf, they almost always tried to take the tiniest little piece that they could. Doing intinction over the years, I saw people take a little pinch of crumbs and then try to dip that in the wine, getting more wine on their fingers than they did on the bread. I saw people actually hold up the line because they couldn't get the bread to even tear small enough into, I guess, what they thought would be the right-sized piece. I even saw people try to hand back to me a piece of bread that they thought was too big so that I could hold on to that one, I guess, and they could go in for something smaller. What's this about? I wondered. We spend so much time in church talking about the height and the width and the depth of God's love for us. Why were people so afraid to make that love real by tearing off a legitimate piece of bread? Why would anyone go in for a crumb when they could have as much as they want? Now, I'm sure there are some who would try to tell me that it's a carb thing or a gluten thing, but my very strong hunch is that the reason people would do this is because of a God thing. Or perhaps for our purposes today, a hope thing. We're scared. We're scared of hope. The big hope, the miracle-sized hope, the hope that heals cancer and ends wars and causes a woman who seemed incapable of ever getting pregnant to become a mother. We know that kind of hope can happen for other people, but it's scary to think that it could happen to us, because what if it doesn't? So we just allow ourselves a little bit, just a tiny piece. A few years ago, a ministry colleague of mine sent me an email with a link to a sermon from the Reverend Dr. James Forbes, the former pastor of the Riverside Church in Manhattan. The email subject said, "Watch this, period, preferably with a glass of bourbon." The sermon that my friend had sent me was on the same text that I just read earlier. It was on 1 Samuel, and it was on the story of Hannah, and the title of the sermon was Hannah Rose. Now, when my colleague emailed this sermon to me, I myself was at a bit of a crossroads in my life, both personally and professionally. There was a fair amount of disappointment in my past, and there was a lot I wanted to hope for in the future, but I was scared to name all it was that I hoped for because I had absolutely no idea how or if it could ever happen. But I clicked on the sermon link and I began to watch Dr. Forbes preach on this text from Samuel about Hannah and her heartbreak and her prayers and how ultimately she received the one thing it was she was so hoping for. I also watched throughout the sermon how the camera would pan from the pulpit where Dr. Forbes was preaching to a woman who was down on the sanctuary floor performing a liturgical dance, a type of art used in worship where the dancer uses their physical body to depict the words of Scripture. As Dr. Forbes would preach, the woman would dance. She would cover her head and crouch to the floor as Dr. Forbes described Hannah's lament. Over and over she did this, moving throughout the sanctuary, crouching and begging and crouching and begging until suddenly Hannah meets Eli, who promises her that God would hear her prayers. And it was at this point that the dancer broke from her prostrating and leapt to her feet, hands outstretched towards the sky, and her face looking up with an expression on it of sheer joy. In that moment, the dancer became the embodiment of hope. And watching this interplay between the sermon and the woman dancing, my eyes drifted from the video of Dr. Forbes, and it went back to the body of the email from my colleague, wherein he had written just four words that said, "When will you rise?" Now, at the time, I truly had no idea how to answer that question. I thought it was up to God to decide when and even if my life would change. But looking back now, I can see that my colleague was not asking when, as in literally, when, what is the timeline for the moment in which your life will be different, but rather when I would rise, as in when would I have hope enough to rise above where I was to where I wanted to be. Because ultimately, that is what hope is, something that makes it possible for us to rise, even if it's just a little bit at first. That's what happened to Hannah. All she wanted was a child, and she hoped, a big hope, only to be disappointed again and again. But then one day, as she sat at the temple offering the same prayer that she had for years, the priest Eli sees her. And at first he starts to give her a hard time, but then she shares her prayer, her hope, with him. And in the process, she sets in motion the events that will lead to her hope being fulfilled. And it's easy in this scripture passage to focus on Eli and whatever priestly power he had to bend the ear of God. But I'm not so sure that that's really the point. I don't think that this story is about Eli's power, but rather Hannah's and her courage and humility to hope big. To hope for the one thing that she thought she may never have, and to be vulnerable enough to share that hope with someone else. Because it's one thing to quietly hope for something, to keep that hope small and manageable and not much more than a little crumb in the palm of your hand. But it's another thing to hope so big that other people can see it. To tear off a chunk of hope and say, this is what I want for my life. And I know that's not a particularly nuanced message. There's nothing in what I have said here today that you've not heard before. But the point of preaching is not to hear something new every time, but rather to hear the same thing, the most important thing, over and over again until it becomes inscribed on your heart and soul to the point where it becomes so much a part of who you are that you never need to wonder or question or doubt that whatever it is you hope for is too big for God. Because it's not. And the story of Hannah is the story of a woman who knew this. And so as she did, may we all. Amen.